All right. So I guess sort of a starting point would be the origins of the word theology. We're using this board a little bit, just for, I don't know, diagrams and weird words. But you could break it down into God for Theo, and Logi for word or study. Sorry, my handwriting's bad, but and it's actually there's sort of an interesting ambiguity here because on the one hand is the word of God that has been revealed, God's communication or speech to us. But on the other hand, there's the idea of study, like biology is the study of life, sociology is the study of social groups or dynamics, and theology is the study of God. So on the one hand, you have God communicating directly to humans and sort of giving his message to us, where we're just sort of passive recipients of it. But then on the other hand, we're having to study it and interpret it. So one example might be President Obama has said a lot, he's taken a lot of actions while he's in the White House, and he's sort of disclosed to us who he is, what his policy is, what his vision for the country is. But at the same time, there's opinion pieces being written every day on how good a president he is, what his real priorities are, what his legacy is going to be. So something can be revealed to us, but we still feel the need to study it. Usually, theology works best when it's more focused on the Word of God, because when we're focusing more on our human words about God, we tend to sort of remake God into what we want him to be. And you hear this all the time in churches. You'll hear it with sort of moralistic churches that say, you know, God is just here to make me a better person. Or you'll hear it with sometimes political rhetoric, you know, God is here for the good of Germany or for the good of France. He's behind our country. And, you know, really, as I think the Karl Barth reading, which I really like, tries to make the point of is God is none of those things. God is, first of all, the revealed word of God, God's word to us, and only secondarily is it our study of God. And things tend to get pretty dangerous when we start focusing too much on our own words about God. For example, you have the German nation all being thrilled with World War I, and a little later on in the Second World War because they thought that God was behind their nation. That's what a lot of their theologians were telling them because they had become so focused on their conception of God that all of a sudden they thought that they were interpreting God's word, but really they were projecting their word on God, their ideas on God. There's a saying in sort of theology, theologian humor, that God made man in his image and man promptly returned the favor. Made God over in our image. And that's always going to be the danger with theology. Our ideas about God are always going to be too narrow. They're always going to be driven by our own selfishness. Rudolf Bultmann, who's another theologian I really like, who was contemporary with Barth, they were both like mid-20th century, maybe early to mid-20th century, but and Rudolf Bultmann said that any speech about God is sin. Any speech about God is sinful. Because words can't accurately capture God, and anything we say about God will always have mixed or impure motives behind it. We're always making him over into our own image, and it's just a question of degree. Making God over into our own image. Another sort of vocab word for the day. Let me know if you can't read my handwriting. It's really terrible. Anthropomorphism is just sort of the word. You'll hear people throwing that around, and that just means to sort of remake God in a human image.
Doesn't that refer to animals? Giving human characteristics to animals?
Yes.
Yeah,
it means, attributing human characteristics to anything that's not human. So sometimes, a theologian might have an idea and say, that's anthropomorphic, and that just means that we're trying to sort of make God over into a human. So one other sort of term thing is we don't really talk about good versus bad, or we don't really talk about right versus wrong theology. Not necessarily true or false, because people who are doing theology usually have good reasons for doing what they do, and as Karl Barth said, you can really get anything that you want out of the Bible. So we talk more about good versus bad theology. Bad theology being something that might lead to negative consequences or has sort of dangerous implications and makes God over into our image. Anthropomorphism is usually a characteristic of bad theology, and good theology being something where we are receptive to God's self-disclosure, his revelation of himself. So I guess for theology, there are two big ways that we get our knowledge of God. And the first is, I'll write this down, the first is revelation, and the second is human reason, our own sort of thoughts about things. So, revelation, the main sources of that are, first of all, Jesus Christ, and Jesus is considered to be the full revelation of God. Usually it's considered improper to refer to the Bible as the Word of God, because Jesus is the Word of God, as it says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So God, the entirety of God's self-revelation is found in Jesus, God made man, God manifest, God with us. And so Jesus is the first and foremost the sort of center of God's revelation, and the Bible reveals God by testifying to Jesus. And that doesn't, in my mind at least, that doesn't denigrate the Bible. It just sort of elevates Jesus. Jesus comes before the Bible in terms of revelation, and the Bible testifies to Christ. And then for human reason, the main sources of that are philosophy. There are certain things, and sort of logic, there are certain things that we can deduce about God. And then tradition, by looking back on the smartest people or the most sort of accomplished people of their generation and their thoughts on God, we can be informed about our own thoughts on God. So for the same reason that if there's a big court case in front of the Supreme Court, the judges, even though the Constitution seems pretty clear, the judges aren't just going to say, it's me and the Constitution, I'm going to get my opinion straight from this. They're going to say, what did this Supreme Court justice from 50 years ago say about this particular case? For that same reason, tradition is not divinely authoritative like the Bible is, but it's a major, major source for how we interpret it at the same time. So I guess another question here would be, why do we do theology? Why do we need theology? What purpose does it serve? And I guess there's a few purposes. I think one of them would just be sort of curiosity or interest, or in a sort of Christian sense, love. We love something, so we desire to know more about it. You see a painting that you're really emotionally respond to and think is gorgeous in a museum, and some of your first thoughts are going to be, when was that painted? Who painted it? What did he have in mind while he was working on it? And that doesn't replace the experience of seeing the painting itself, but it's just sort of an added, source of curiosity and interest. So curiosity about God slash sort of love. And the other big purpose that theology serves is it provides guardrails in how we practice our faith. Guardrails just being, it keeps us from going too far to one side or another. For instance, if I were to say something like prosperity gospel, like if I'm a good Christian, God will give me lots and lots of money and make my life be great, then theology can come in and say, you know, no, here are lots of arguments against that and why it's a bad thing to think about it that way. So it can sort of keep churches, keep faiths, ideally keep larger communities from going too far to one side or another side. And let's see. So I guess for today's reading on the Bible, not on the Bible, on theology, from Robert Farrar Capon, I really like that just because my tendency, at least, is to over-intellectualize Christianity. That's probably the tendency of a lot of people in this room. Christchurch tends to be a more intellectual church, which is one of the reasons I'm really drawn to it. But at the same time, there are people in some places, and there are people in some churches that don't have that much intellectual content, but they're speaking in tongues, and they're maybe healings are happening there, and those are just two different ways to experience God. And ideally, a balance will be struck, but again, by virtue probably of just sort of being in Charlottesville and being at Christ Church, I would guess a few of us, myself at least, tend to err on the side of overvaluing the sort of intellectual material, which is why I really like Robert Capon's reading here, who starts out with a warning that, you know, theology is just, he has the analogy of a porch in a house. Theology is just a porch. I mean, it's just, it's a nice way to get to the house. It's a fun place to hang out on a Thursday afternoon, but that's not ultimately where you sleep. You don't live there. It's just sort of something attached, and it's impermanent, and it constantly has to be made over. So I really liked that analogy. I liked that warning not to sort of get too attached to theology, because I really like talking about it and it's a lot of fun to read it, but at the end of the day, it is something very different than faith and almost completely inconsequential in comparison to faith. So I just think that's a sort of nice thing to remember. We can sort of pause here. We're going to do the Bible in a little bit and talk some about the Karl Barth essay, but does anybody have any questions on any of that or any sort of responses to the Robert Capon essay?
Do you think that theology, do you think that theology is on the doubting side of faith more?
That's a good question. I think that as far as what I'm familiar with, it seems to be more on the kind of positive or affirming side of faith. It tends to be mostly people saying, this is what we believe in, here's a cool way to think about it. But there definitely are a lot of people who do theology or a lot of ways of thinking about things that are in a more kind of, I guess, doubting way, either saying, like, this isn't right, or we don't need to think about it this way, sort of criticizing things or clearing out things that are obstructive to faith. In terms of the faith and doubt question, like, things like, does God exist, or why would a good God allow evil? That's a branch of theology, but not really its main concern, I guess. Does that...
Well, Bart, you seem to have so many questions. That was kind of the essence of that thought.
Yeah. Yeah. He was... very much on the more kind of critical side of theology, for sure. And we'll talk about that in a little bit, about Bart's essay in particular in a little bit.
Can you give us a clue as to what the thesis of the book itself was? The introduction, I don't believe, really does that well. It's kind of cute and clearly differentiates between the inner part, the Word of God,
right,
versus all this construct on the outside. Then he goes on to say, well, nonetheless, we have to have that because we sort of tend towards that as human beings. And if we're going to do it, let's do it right. And he suggests some way to do that. But it didn't really give me a sense. It made me want to go on and look at the rest of the book and say, well, okay, now what's your point going to be?
Yeah.
Where are you going to go with this? And can you give us any sense of that?
Yeah. It's a, I would say the book is, it's not constructed like a book where the entire thing is unfolding one central thesis or idea. I guess it works more as just a series of essays on the parable. So he'll have a chapter or two on each parable that he classifies as parables of grace. And it's part of a three book. It's part of a trilogy where he also has parables of the kingdom and parables of judgment. So this is just sort of his intro, I guess, and sort of saying, don't take the rest of this book too seriously because this is sort of a dangerous ground to be treading. You know, you'd probably be better off if you just picked up the Bible and read the parables, but if you really want to know, I'm happy to talk about it, you know. So I really love the book as a whole. This particular essay, I really like it, but it wasn't my favorite part of the book. It's just sort of the most pertinent to what we're doing here.
Have you read all three of these books?
Yes, I have.
But what then sort of colors the trifecta on this?
What is he?
What brings them all together? There must be some sense of a larger purpose that he has in doing this, other than just entertainment.
He's
Ethan knows Capon better than I.
Yeah, so it's called Kingdom Grace Judgment, and so each book is divided into one of those, but all of them are about the parables of Jesus. So he's basically providing like commentary on the parables and his reading on the parables and his theory. Well, some of these parables are about the kingdom of God. Some of them are about coming judgment. And then some of these are about the grace of God. And so using that, he's written these three books. And, like Will said, it's phenomenal. It's really great.
So the explications are intricate and cluttered. But does at any point does he sort of bring it together? Here's why I'm doing this. Here's the larger point. I don't mean to mean it by saying just.
Yeah.
But I mean, is it an exercise? An education? Is that all it is, or does he have?
I think he had a lot of fun writing it. I think it's just sort of a, let's talk about the Bible together. So it's partly an exercise in education, but I think he means it more to be, sort of, just talking about who God is, and in particular looking at God's grace and forgiveness and the sort of fact that the ways that God works are often different than our ways and kind of counterintuitive are kind of his main ideas, but I think it's just mainly a collection of essays on the parables.
That's so cool. I like it. I mean, I told the minister right after the sermon when he mentioned this group, I said, well, my biggest question has to do with parables. I'm on my third time of reading the New Testament, and for the first time, I really don't understand the parables at all, but maybe we'll get to that. I had no idea that's Which ones are about the parables?
The Robert Capon reading. I think the chapter title is Introduction. So, yeah, he talks about the porch and the house. It's pretty short, so it would definitely be worth reading.
There are three books? And they're all short?
Well, the introduction is short.
Oh.
The book is short.
Yeah.
So. I would assume that, maybe I'm going to try to answer my own question here, but that he's worth his salt, that once he goes through all of these different parables on the three different topics, that when you follow him on that journey, you should be able to see his vision for God and grace behind that, and that vision, kind of like an elephant, look at the ear, look at this, but by the time you finish all three books, you should have some sense of the fact that there's an elephant back there, and this is his concept of it.
Right.
True,
well, yeah, I'm not sure. He has definitely several books that are more pointed kind of thesis books. This is the idea I want to get across. And Ethan, you can comment on this too, but as far as I can tell, he has more kind of distinct points of emphasis that he likes to look at and sort of distinct themes running through it rather than a really broad picture, sort of more like motifs or sort of themes that run throughout. Yeah.
That seemed to me to be a, is that a theme in all his books, or is that just in that intro?
Yeah, I mean, with Capon, I mean, that porch image.
I was talking about Bart.
Oh, Bart.
Oh.
Oh, we were talking about Capon, but no, that's okay. Yeah, I mean, I love that image of the porch. This is really, when it comes down to it, just play, because the house that we live in is something that is bigger than us and that we can't really pin down. So, yeah.
Yeah, so maybe, maybe we'll go ahead and move on to the Bible. I guess I'll just give a really sort of brief overview of the history of the Bible, just to kind of get us oriented, but, you know, don't feel too much like to like get everything down, because it's very kind of rough and vague. But the Bible started out as a collection of God's commandments to Moses as the law, and then those books began to be gathered alongside sort of Israelite sacred histories and mythologies, not to say they're not true because they're mythologies, but that's just sort of the genre, and also sort of histories of Israel, history of the doings of their great leaders, wisdom literature, which is just sort of a collection of sayings, you know, sayings of wise men. And also the words of the prophets, who were people sent by God to instruct the nation and usually judge them, occasionally give promise of God's future deliverance during present hardship, but mainly to judge them and tell them that they were kind of bad people. And so history, law, prophets, and wisdom came to be sort of the sacred writings of the Jews, with the law being especially sacred. The first five books of the five of the Hebrew scriptures, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, being sacred, almost on par with the law, and then the rest of it being considered, you know, not quite the status of those first five books, but sacred literature. And thanks, Ethan. And since this was the canon that Jesus worked from, and Jesus, as a Jew, knew it very well and studied it and quoted from it, and quoted it like it was an authority, the Hebrew scriptures passed into Christianity and became the Old Testament. And then the New Testament adds some histories of its own in the four Gospels and in Acts, which talks about the early church. It has the sort of thoughts of different theologians, mainly St. Paul, written in letters to churches called the epistles. And then it has Revelation, which is kind of Christianity's its own sort of prophecy about mostly the end of the world. And I guess for the circumstances of the Bible's assembly, people choosing which New Testament books were canonical and which ones weren't, there's a couple of ideas out there that strike me as misconceptions. There's the sort of idea of Dan Brown and like conspiracy theorists that the Catholic Church had a big meeting, you know, sometime in the 400s or the 500s AD, and said, these are all of the books that support our point of view. We're going to call these sacred literature and call the rest heresy. And that's a misconception because the Catholic Church did do that, but their way of selecting their criteria, or in the literal sense, their canon, which means rule of selection, wasn't do we agree with this or do we not agree with this. It was which books are the most historically reliable. So the selection was really biased only towards reliability. The other sort of idea that a lot of people have about the Bible that strikes me as a misconception is that the Bible was given 100% by God and everything, you know, there was almost no human role in it. It was all just sort of divine, like the tablets that, was it Joseph Smith who found the tablets in Mormonism? Like gold tablets that just show up. And that's also a misconception because the Bible was written by humans. And there are certain things that are said in the Bible that are pretty doubtful now. You know, for instance, we'll talk about creation in a little bit. That's something that's come under a lot of doubt. A big one is that Gideon, during a battle, made the sun stand still so that day would last longer, so that the Israelites would have time to chase down and kill their enemies before it was night. And, you know, that idea was based on the fact that the sun orbits around the earth. So the sun stood still in the sky. And we later learned that the sun is always still in the sky in relation to the earth because we're moving around it. Anyway, there's a way to say that the Bible is infallible, but every single word doesn't have to be 100% true. So the sort of the two kind of poles of the different errors, you know, one would be to say that every word in the Bible has to be 100% literally true in the way that we think of it, and the other pole would be to say it's just a lot of sort of made-up stuff. Because it does have a lot of historical reliability. There are real inconsistencies in the Bible. And for that question, the question of biblical fallibility or infallibility, I think, you know, the only really good guidelines we have is that the Bible was 100% inspired by the Holy Spirit. So it is perfect in the sense of exactly as God intended it to be. And then we can also say that the Bible was written in different genres. For example, the creation myth was, again, myth just meaning the genre of mythology, not necessarily saying true or false, but the creation myth was written as sort of poetry, the 6 days of creation, and people who read it, you know, 3,000 years ago would have looked at it and recognized the genre and said, yeah, this is poetry. It is saying a lot of true things about God, but they would not have read it like we do and say, okay, the world was created in, you know, 6 24-hour periods. So that actually the idea of a literal 6-day creation is a modern idea. It's something that's only really come about in the last few centuries. The early church would, you know, would not have really thought to believe that, to take it so literally.
Can you comment on two other terms that I hear tossed around, which would be inerrancy? You said infallibility.
Yeah.
I don't know if there's a distinction between those two. And the last one would be authority.
What about?
I'm not trying to play stump you.
Yeah.
But I come down with authority. I don't come and inspiration and authority are kind of together in the place where I am now.
Right.
As opposed to infallibility or inerrancy.
Yeah.
Which are problematic.
Yeah. So there's a few different ways. Inerrancy versus infallibility. Sometimes people make that distinction, and it's not a very helpful distinction to make because usually when you have 10 people talking about inerrancy, they're all talking about 10 different things and just using the same word for it. And the same sort of goes for infallibility. Again, I can't really say what the right view of it is. I can just sort of say what two problematic views or kind of views that are bad theology are.
Can you define that word? I have to admit, I've never heard that word before that I remember.
Inerrancy?
Inerrancy.
So it means the same thing as infallibility, but people just wanted to express a stronger idea. Like, etymologically, it means the same thing as infallibility. Yeah, so usually the distinction that people like to make is that infallibility means that it's all sort of vaguely inspired by the Holy Spirit, and inerrancy means literally that it cannot err in anything. Inerrancy is a word that's probably most commonly associated, at least in America, with the more kind of conservative wing of the Presbyterian Church. So I don't know. You could ask some of those guys what it means.
The way I've heard inerrancy described is, okay, these guys wrote down perfect words, and any errors that we find are copy errors. So there's some magical version
right.
in the Bible lost to history.
Yeah.
That was perfect.
Yeah.
And then we can do the gymnastics to say, oh, that was must have been a copy error that somebody put in that the sun stood still.
Well, I mean, yeah, long before people had that idea, you know, Thomas Jefferson had it over at Monticello and literally sliced up his Bible to basically take the parts that he liked and, you know, piece them all together. So I think it's hard to say that they're just copy errors because, one, history is lost to us. It's impossible to ever prove what a historical person said or did. All we have is sort of documents. So if our documents are bad, we don't have more perfect documents to fall back on. And unless, you know, God has stored away some perfect original Bible with no inconsistencies in a cave in Egypt somewhere and is just making us wait to find it, which is very, you know, improbable. But yeah, the inerrancy thing, like everybody has sort of different thresholds for what should be considered, you know, fully authoritative and what shouldn't. You'll find people who believe in literal 6-day creation, and then you'll say, okay, well, there's a passage in the New Testament that says man is made in the image of God, but woman is made in the image of man. Do you want to take that literally? And they'll say, no, 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 that's totally sexist, but I do take my stand at 6-day creation. And, you know, I wouldn't take either of those two things literally. So they would view me as being somebody who rejects the Bible's authority, somebody who takes everything literally, would reject the people who only take creationism literally. I would reject people who don't take miracles literally. So we all sort of think that we're occupying this perfect middle ground, and distinctions like inerrancy and infallibility can serve to disguise the fact that we all sort of have different thresholds for what we want to say is correct and what we want to say should be, you know, we should have some interpretive leeway with. I don't know, does that answer your question?
Sure. It added enough confusion to be satisfied.
But let's see, so yeah, it's, yeah, I would say, I think you have to affirm that the Bible is authoritative. To me, that's a core principle of Christianity. But again, it's sort of, it's hard to say what exactly that means, and different people have to define it differently. Let's see, another kind of vocab thing is exegesis versus eisegesis. And again, let me know if you can't read my handwriting. But the first means to sort of draw out of. Can everybody see that?
E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S.
And then the second one is E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S. And exegesis just means to draw something out. The right way to read the Bible, or, you know, if you don't want to use right or wrong, the good way to read the Bible is exegesis. And by leading out, all that means is we take the Bible on its own terms as a sort of neutral observer without coming in without any assumptions and let the Bible speak to us. We rely on the Bible to interpret itself. As Karl Barth says somewhere in this essay, the Bible will interpret itself regardless of how humans think about it. So being receptive to the self-interpretation of the Bible, sort of put it in a fancy way, I guess, would be what exegesis is, to lead out the text's interior meaning and make it plain, to bring it out to us. And then eisegesis, rough translation, means to read into. And that's the opposite. That's when we come to the Bible with our own sort of assumption and ideas of how things should be, and we read into the Bible. An example of exegesis would be me, you know, reading the parable of the rich young ruler, where a rich guy tells Jesus, "What should I do to be saved?" And Jesus says, "Sell all you have and give it to the poor." Exegesis would be me reading that and saying, "Wow, this whole thing is a lot harder than I thought it was. I'm not giving away all of my possessions, and I'm probably kind of a bad person for that." That's letting a very sort of strong and striking meaning of the Bible speak to me and change the way I think. Eisegesis in that case would be me coming to it with my sort of love of possessions and being able to, you know, watch movies on Netflix and go out to eat sometimes, and reading that story and saying, okay, you know, Jesus obviously wasn't being serious there. He was just sort of tailoring that advice to this guy, and it has no bearing on my life. So in the one case, the Bible is changing me, and it's changing my prerogatives and my priorities. And in the other case, I am changing the Bible's meaning and sort of creating a meaning out of, reading into it the meaning that I want to read there. And that, again, like theology is study of God versus theology is the word of God, that, again, exegesis and eisegesis are not just two options that we can choose when we're in the when we're reading the Bible, like an on switch or an off switch. We're always between them. The Bible is always speaking to us, despite however much we resist it. The Bible will always speak a tiny bit to us, and even the best saint in the world is not going to be able to read the Bible with totally pure eyes in a totally unselfish way. So we're always between the two. And exegesis is considered really important to theology because, again, it gets us more towards the Word of God and what God is saying to us than it does our own sort of priorities and ways of thinking about things. I feel like for here, Strange New World within the Bible is just so good that we can probably already kind of jump into that, because what Karl Barth is doing there is he is giving just a huge statement that God is different from us. The Bible presents a world that's different from our world. And whenever we come to it asking our own questions, we will ultimately be frustrated. And a little bit of background, Karl Barth is a very, very, very well-regarded and famous theologian. Pope Pius the 12th, I think, or maybe the 10th? The 11th? Take the average, split the difference. But anyway, the Pius who was in the Vatican during the Second World War, maybe it was the 10th, I think, he called Karl Barth the greatest theologian since Thomas Aquinas. And Barth's a Protestant, and this guy's a Catholic, and he's saying, you know, this guy's the best theologian that I've read in 8 centuries, you know. So Barth's gotten a lot of high praise. And for a little bit of history, I've alluded to this briefly earlier, but the German church and the sort of run-up to the two world wars had a big problem with anthropomorphism. You read a lot of the theology of the day, and they're saying, how can we know what God is? Let's look at sort of how our human feelings reveal God. Let's look at how our culture reveals who God is. You know, and Germany is flourishing so much with economic development and increase in military power and arts and literature and philosophy that God must be with our nation. And we see God sort of revealed in our national self-awareness. And this way of thinking, on the whole, it's called liberal Protestantism. Very loose relation to our sense of the word liberal in American politics, but liberal Protestant just refers to a certain movement that was happening in Germany where it was a very human-centered, very anthropomorphic religion that they were following. And this identification of German culture with God was so strong that when Hitler took power and started taking away freedoms of the citizens of Germany and started acting aggressively towards other nations, and some of the Christians might have been beginning to have a dim awareness of Hitler's ethnic plans. At that point, the vast majority of German churches were completely supportive of him. And that really helped enable him to take power. It would have been very, very hard for somebody to take power if the church had been opposed to them, but they were. Most of the churches were in favor of him, and obviously the reasons Hitler came to power run much, much, much deeper than theological heresy or bad theology, but it definitely helped enable that to happen. So Karl Barth, with a lot of other Swiss and German pastors, signed something, they wrote and signed something called the Barman Declaration that voiced their total opposition to the Nazi regime and were persecuted for it. I think it actually brought Barth to America for a little bit, which is lucky for us. But so what Barth was trying to do, a lot of times theology isn't written as just, I'm going to come up with a new thought on the Bible that nobody else has come up with. It's written specifically for a certain time and place and culture. So given that Germans are sort of, German pastors and some lay people are over-identifying their own national priorities with God's priorities, it makes sense that Barth is writing stuff like this, you know. What you want and what God wants are completely different, and you have no ability to really fathom what he does want. Even your own questions like who is God only betray that you're a sinner and need to know. And it's a good enough, you know, like a lot of really good pieces of theology, I think that if you don't know the historical context, then the value doesn't diminish. You know, it's just as valuable whether you know the historical context or not. But I'm just sort of mentioning that because it's an interesting case of how a certain theologian is, his concerns are being shaped by a movement that he's trying to argue against or sort of repudiate.
Do the churches justify that? By the fact that the Jews
believe in
Jesus Christ?
Not directly. That definitely sort of was a tributary in the current of anti-Semitism that would have made them less resistant to Hitler. But I don't think it would have been an overt justification in that sense, but probably would have been playing a part somewhere.
Were there treatises that obviously supported the Aryan superiority as something coming directly out of that kind of identification?
Again,
that's another aspect of the society.
Yeah, again, I wouldn't think that the churches would have been so sort of naive or, you know, wouldn't have been so misled that they would directly make that link, but that was sort of a part of the national consciousness, and Germany was an incredibly impressive civilization at that time. They produced almost all of Europe's great thinkers and philosophers and mathematicians and artists, and some of that Aryan stuff was, you know, very possibly bound up in their kind of glorification of their national identity.
Certainly made it easier to accept.
What made it easier to accept?
The theological underpinnings sort of in the background sort of made it easier to accept.
Yeah.
Perfection.
Yeah. That,
without having to argue, it was just there.
Yeah, at least that would be, I mean, again, it's history, so, and it's all sort of in the world of ideas, so it's hard to say exactly what something's effects are, but a lot of historians and a ton of theologians, and especially Karl Barth himself, was of that opinion.
Social Darwinism.
And it was in the American psyche, too.
Yeah, absolutely.
There was a sterilization clinic down, I think, in Lynchburg.
Right.
So, yeah, really sad.
Yeah, I mean, the first concentration camps were set up for idiots and handicapped people.
Was Bonhoeffer aligned with Karl
Barth? I believe so. I don't think they necessarily saw eye to eye on everything, mainly just because Karl Barth was reportedly a pretty unpleasant person to be around. kind of grading. You get a little bit of that in this essay. I think on page 29 near the bottom, he says, what really is it that beats at the barrier and seeks entrance here? And, you know, for most of the time, Karl Barth did have sort of a very evocative and angry tone. And he wrote some pretty scathing letters to theologians he disagreed with. I don't think he and Bonhoeffer ever really had a huge argument. And they were definitely united in their opposition to the Nazi regime.
Didn't they belong to the same Protestant church?
I'm not.
The confessing church is what they.
Yeah.
The what?
Confessing.
Yeah. I would have done what Barth did too. Bonhoeffer was actually.
Switzerland came to the United States, went back to Switzerland.
Yeah.
What happened to him after he went back to Switzerland?
He was very happy. He lived with his wife and.
I mean, after the war.
His beautiful research assistant in the same house.
After the war.
Yes.
Yes, after the war. Yeah, the wife wasn't as happy as Barth was. But yeah, that's actually, just a sort of a side note, that's one of the really nice things about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, is a lot of times theologians are not really pleasant people. So, like, the fact that Bonhoeffer, you know, was a martyr and reportedly a very good pastor and friend of a lot of people, as well as a original and influential thinker, was sort of a rare thing, at least in recent history. You know, back in the day, most theologians were saints, but you don't really get that as much anymore. But yeah, we can get into Strange New World within the Bible a little bit. Clean this off. One thing, one other sort of word, I think this is the last word of the day, is defamiliarization. I don't know how many syllables that is, but speaking of defamiliarization, I don't know if it got onto the copies, but I had a ton of margin notes from like 6 years ago on this essay, so I hope you all didn't focus too much on those. I'm embarrassed about some of them now. But defamiliarization just means taking something familiar and making it strange. And I think this is why Karl Barth starts off with this really long-winded sort of recap of a lot of the great Bible stories, is he wants to sort of jar us out of, oh, Samuel, the long-haired guy that I learned about in Sunday school, like Abraham, the man of faith. And Barth's like, yeah, Abraham was a man of faith, but he was also a murderer. Like, this guy's not a moral example. So what he's trying to do is he's sort of saying that we've learned so much about the Bible, and we've sort of, or, you know, people who, like, have went to a lot of Sunday school and stuff, that have learned a ton about the Bible, it almost becomes an obstacle because you're so familiar with it. You just say, yeah, I know that, or this happened that way. And a lot of times people are really surprised to go back and read these Bible stories because, as Barth said, there'll be some inconsistent detail. You know, oh, this is just a great history. Wait a second. Why aren't there reasons for anything? And so he's trying to take something that is familiar to us and get us to appreciate it anew. There's a great scene in a book by Walker Percy, who's one of my favorite authors, where the main character is visiting a museum, and he's looking at this great painting, and he's heard that the painting's a really nice painting, and he's really excited to see it. And he gets there, and so desperate to appreciate his value, and he just looks into it, and he can't figure out what the big deal is. You know, he says, oh, okay, that's kind of fancy shading there. I guess that's cool. But he's not responding to it emotionally. He's just sort of studying it through the lens of his expectations and just saying, I need to appreciate it. And a guy behind him, maybe 30 yards that way, is way up high on a ladder painting the ceiling in the art museum, and the ladder falls while this guy's looking at the painting. And there's this huge crash, and it's a crisis, and everybody's rushing to the ceiling painter to see if he's injured. And you know, this guy kind of runs over there and is looking too, and really into the commotion, and is this guy okay? And he's forgotten about the painting completely, and he's just focused on this guy. And then once they find out he's okay and sort of get help for him, our main character turns back and sort of casually is walking over to the other side of the museum, and the painting he had been trying so hard to appreciate just strikes him out of the corner of his eye, and he loves it and feels the full experience of it. So I think that's what Karl Barth is trying to do for us, is deconstruct some of our expectations and sort of jerk us out of our attempts to be appreciating or interpreting the Bible certain ways and saying, no, this is totally new and totally strange. So that's the sort of defamiliarization thing. But I think the other thing is that quote mentioned earlier, what really is it that beats at the barrier and seeks entrance here? For Barth, this isn't just sort of a passive thing of like, if we look hard enough, we can find God's strange new world in the Bible. It's that when we read the Bible, it is actually hammering at our resistance. It's sort of beating at the doors of the human heart and trying to get in. And consciously, or more often unconsciously, we're resisting it. We're stuck in our own prerogatives and our own priorities, and we don't want to hear about what God's priorities and God's questions of us are. So that's why Barth says, usually when we look in the Bible, we learn more about ourselves than we do about God, because we're just interpreting it through what we think. And that's also why later on, Barth talks so much about belief and faith, is because it's really not a question of learning how to read the Bible right or reading some book on learning Greek, although that helps a little bit if you're doing like fancy, you know, academic Bible study. But what it's really about is our emotional disposition, and we all resist God's strange new world a little bit because we're very attached to ours and don't want it to be overrun. And this is also why, along with talk about belief later on, let me try to find it, he says something about the Bible. Here we go. If we read it carefully, make straight for the point where one must decide to accept or to reject the sovereignty of God. I think that was 39. No, 41. 41, near the top. So that to him shows that, again, it's not really a question of how much we know about the Bible or how much we know about the right or wrong way to read the Bible, because it's constantly beating on the doors of the human heart and we're constantly resisting it. It's more a question of sort of internal disposition. So I think that's, you know, that to me is the interesting thing there in the essay, but people can definitely interpret that differently, and there's a ton of other parts of the essay to focus on. So I don't know, we can talk for maybe, I don't know, we can talk for a little bit about Strange New World if y'all had any questions or comments or things you liked or disliked?
I was kind of interested, I sort of choked down the first two essays back to back, and so inevitably some comparisons came up in my mind. The insistence of God's world, the strength and the animation that it has in the Barth essay makes me wonder what it was like inside the house of the other fellow. When you, as he says, when you jump on the sill and get pulled in, that's like in the first or second sentence.
Yeah.
And I said, "Whoa, what do you mean pulled in? Is there really a human being in there?" And he never says a thing about it later on. But I was kind of interested in your point of view with whether there was any connection there in that phrase getting pulled in over the sill, or
yeah, to sort of. I don't know. I'm not quite sure how I would square that with the Capon analogy, but to sort of play with that a little bit, like Barth's idea would probably be more like God is, you know, an army who's beating down the door of your house and is going to like come in and kidnap you and carry you off to somewhere completely different that you never even thought about living in. It's a little, you know, rough of an analogy, but
I guess the word irresistibility comes to my mind when I'm thinking about Barth, that all this power is there. It doesn't depend on us. It doesn't need us. But yet we can't get close to it without being irresistibly affected and drawn by it, sometimes to our dismay or even to our death, sometimes more successfully.
Yeah.
And, ultimately that interests me more than the other business of what's happening out on the porch, because really both essays are kind of about the porch.
Right.
And interests me more what's about this other insistence that's happening that I feel.
Yeah.
And don't know what it's all about.
Yeah. Yeah. I definitely sympathize with that. For my own kind of life, I probably wouldn't use the word irresistible just because I'm resisting it all the time. But I would say that, you know.
You said you wouldn't use the word irresistible?
Yeah, just because I'm constantly resisting it.
How you know? Doing?
Resisting it?
Yeah.
I'm doing okay. You know, I mean, I still don't do community service that often. Like, I still, like, don't exercise that much.
Right.
I'm resisting pretty well. Still go on, like, 5-hour video game binges. You know.
But you're here teaching a theology class today.
Well,
so.
I don't know. I mean, yeah, hopefully the resistance will be quelled at some point, but we'll see.
Well, I didn't read the Barth, but does he say if it wins out, like if the, you know, the battering at the door will eventually get to you, or that we are, it's always like a constant. Kind of like what you were saying earlier about the, like exegesis and eisegesis, you know, like we're pouring our filter into the story.
Yeah, I would.
But also the story is coming back at us.
Yeah, I think that Barth's a little slippery because his essay structures are often very strange. He'll sort of subtly change the point a little bit without you realizing what's even going on. And I think he pulls sort of that kind of sleight of hand on page 46 near the top. At the, you know, he says, he's talking about God as something new, and then he says, but what is the new? So I guess rather than going down the sort of resistance versus God beating down the door road, he chooses to go down the road of what is this new that's trying to, you know, get in or draw us out, and ends up just sort of talking about even the question, who is God, is, and you know, in some sense an immature question, because at some point, you know, as he says near the end, must we not also grow beyond the strange question, who is God? As if we could dream of asking such a question, having willingly and sincerely allowed ourselves to be led to the gates of the new world, to the threshold of the kingdom of God. There one asks no longer, there one sees, there one hears, there one has, there one knows, and so forth. So he does talk about being let out, but he doesn't go into the dynamics of that quite as much in that last section as he does go into sort of what is the new and how valid are our questions about God.
So, Will, why did you toss St. Basil in there?
Well, I don't know if we'll have time to do much on creation tonight, but how many of y'all read?
Yet to him, but I read the first two. I just wondered what your thinking was and having him on third base.
His piece is on creation. Actually, I'm trying to think. Can we hold off on talking Basil for like two or three more minutes and see what other questions on or comments on Strange New World we have? Yeah, it is amazing. I mean, I think that sort of in the best moments, that is probably, you know, how it feels.
Barth, it's a relief to me to hear, you know, we don't really have to know. We don't really have to touch God, I mean, in a sense, to have the experience.
Yeah, and we don't have to, it's not about necessarily acquiring the right ideas. It's about this totally new world that you become a pilgrim to a new world like Abraham. It's a totally different reality that you're living in with all of your being rather than just, you know, storing up some new knowledge about God or anything like that.
Having not read anything else by him, it seems like a lot of this piece is going toward trying to have us not sort of pigeonhole what's written in the Bible into different sort of human categorizations of either a historical side of it or using it as a moral primer or for some other agenda. And I just, in terms of like sort of using faith as like the primary way of reading it, I guess.
Yeah.
In Barth's other works, does he sort of take the same line with how to lead Christian life? Like, does he try to say like, don't just read the Bible as something towards like social justice, or don't just read the Bible as something towards justifying the opposite of elect?
Yeah.
I don't
really know. Karl Barth, I've read very little Barth. Karl Barth's main work was called The Church Dogmatics, and it's, I don't know, I guess maybe like 12 or 15,000 pages, and I've read less than 1% of it, so I don't know, I don't really feel like I can comment too much on the rest of his work.
It says, do not read me.
Yeah, and it's the quotes from about 8 different languages, none of which are translated. It's a lot less accessible than this. It takes me like 5 minutes like to read half a page of that, and I just have no idea what's going on. So I don't know.
Yeah. But I was just trying to think sort of the way you resist categorization and the naming or intellectual pigeonholing of God and reading.
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, yeah, to my mind, I would think you'd be mainly just concerned with the Bible and the Christian theological tradition. I don't know that he ever wrote too much about other stuff. Probably a little bit.
With concern with the Bible, but just like more with application to your life and less sort of on like the intellectual reading and understanding side of it.
As far as I know, he would say that, I don't know. Yeah, as far as I know, he would probably say that God's will for your life is, like, pretty well revealed in the Bible. Like, don't keep a mistress, for instance. But, you know, Bart didn't do great on that one, so.
Yeah, neither did King David. I'm sure, you know, the way he's talking, you can't put your own ethics on God.
Yeah.
And he loved David, and David was a bad boy a lot of the time.
Yeah.
He was.
Bad parent, too.
Yeah.
But, yeah.
I was thinking about, you started this with, like, theology and thoughts on God or the Word of God, and it seems like Bart's style more than giving thoughts on God, it's like inviting you to hear the Word of God. You know, like you feel persuaded actually to open up the Bible and have it present itself to you rather than Karl Barth telling you what it says.
Yeah. Any sort of closing thoughts on this essay? You can talk a little bit about how many people read Basil? Did many of y'all read Basil?
I didn't really care for what I was getting.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I guess to answer your earlier question, Hugh, right? Yeah, so we were going to talk about creation today, but didn't end up having time to, which is fine, because I don't really have that many thoughts on creation, so we can squeeze it in quickly next week. So Basil, it's called a hexameron, you know, hex from 6 for the 6 days of creation, and it was a particular style of sermon where you might give basically what we would now call a sermon series on each of the 6 days of creation. So it's partly in there because it has to do with creation, and partly too because it's just sort of an example of the fact that there are very, very, very different ways of doing theology. His way of doing theology is to say things like, you know, like, just as, like, scientists tell us that the viper mates with the sea lamprey, like, which is an adulterous relationship because they're 2 different species, and, like, God will judge you, too, for your adultery. Which is just, like, I don't know, to me that's kind of funny. But it's just a very different way of doing theology. I guess the Bible, in a sense, is wholly other, but I think it's interesting to remember that for different people, too, their ways of doing theology, you know, Basil being in either the 4th or 5th century, I can't remember which, but his way of doing theology is absurd and completely unrecognizable to most modern people, but our ways of doing theology, like this Karl Barth essay, might seem completely absurd and unrecognizable to someone back then. So it was just to sort of, you know, show that there are very different approaches.
Well, I was struck, and I hadn't read something like this in a long time, of the totally, I guess, anthropocentric or homocentric point of view, that everything in creation, everything, not only what is, but what happens, is meant to somehow shape or present man.
Yeah.
And there's nothing in that essay that doesn't just pin itself right on that idea. You know, that everything else exists so that we can learn, see, whatever, be supported,
right,
make happy, whatever it is. That we are it.
Yeah.
I haven't seen that one. The shrink of it is pretty overwhelming.
Any other thoughts? All right. Well, thank you all for coming.